You know, the British people were angry. They were upset. Their princess was dead, yet the flag flying over Buckingham Palace was not there. There was no flag. Not even the death of Princess Diana could change a royal tradition. You see, the flag never flies over Buckingham Palace until the Queen is in residence, not even at half-mast. You know, it's been said that joy is the flag that indicates that King Jesus is in residence in our hearts, that He's occupying the palace of our lives. And the book of Philippians is all about joy. But its message is that at times the flag even flies at half-mast. The joy of the Lord is present even in the midst of tough times and difficulties, of trials and struggles and heartaches. The believer's joy is not dependent on smooth, pleasant circumstances, and so it's no surprise that this epistle on joy begins with a couple of guys in jail. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's 62 AD. Paul has been arrested. He is awaiting his day in court before the wicked Emperor Nero under house arrest in a Roman jail. Whether he lives or dies is hanging in the balance. It could really go either way. And Philippians is one of four letters, along with Ephesians and Colossians and the little letter to Philemon, that Paul wrote during this time in prison. We call those four letters the prison epistles. They were all written during Paul's incarceration in Rome. Imagine behind rusty bars, yet brimming with joy. But also imagine, the doctor tells you that you've got cancer, and yet there's a peace in your heart and a newfound gratitude for every day that you live. Imagine you walk in and the boss hands you your pink slip. But you find yourself laughing all the way home, enjoying the freedom you feel to trust the Lord for something better. Imagine the news has just arrived that a friend of yours died in an automobile accident. And yet, even with tears streaming down your cheeks, you sense a joy that your friend is in a far, far better place. Joy at half-mast is the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And how to experience it in the midst of any situation is the secret that's revealed in its four chapters. Paul writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, a town of Macedonia, it was one of Paul's initial stops after he sailed the Aegean Sea and came over from Turkey to the continent of Europe. Acts 16 recounts the start of the church in Philippi. These were the very first Europeans to receive the gospel. With the bishops and deacons." Now the word bishop means overseer. Deacon means servant. And these are the two components of leadership in the early church that helped the pastors minister to the body of Christ. The bishops, or the elders as they also were called, concerned themselves with ministering to the spiritual needs of the body, while the deacons were the designated doers. They served the physical needs of the body. "To all the church," Paul writes, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Paul's calling card. Nick played on a basketball team this past year that featured two identical twins, Chad and Chaz. They were just little guys, but they were so quick and so scrappy. Chad covered one side of the floor, Chaz covered the other side of the floor, and I'm sure they had the opposition constantly confused, because everywhere you looked, you saw the same face. Get the ball on one side, you look down and there's the face. You throw it to the other side, you look down and there's the face. They probably went home dreaming about that face. Everywhere they dribbled, there were these two little guys clawing after the ball. You could never escape that face. Likewise, in the New Testament, you can never dribble far from grace and peace. Turn around and you'll find one of them staring at you, clawing at your heart. Grace and peace were not only Paul's greeting cards, they were the theme of the whole New Testament. Grace paved the way to the cross. Peace reigns in its aftermath. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons Paul could rejoice under any conditions, in any circumstances, is that he was totally confident that what God had started in his life, God was going to finish. Now you're looking at someone who is notorious for starting projects that he's never finished. About 6 years ago, I erected a swing set out in the backyard. And it still hasn't been cemented into the ground. It just kind of rolls over onto every new honeydew list. Cement the swing set. Kathy, I promise you, I'll have it done by the time the grandkids get here. But I'm not the only person with this problem. Michelangelo was a genius, a brilliant painter, an expert sculptor. His statues of Moses and David are renowned throughout the world, some of the world's greatest masterpieces. And yet there's an entire museum in Florence, Italy, that's dedicated solely to Michelangelo's unfinished works. But not so of Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus starts, he finishes. I know you're discouraged. I know you're tired. I know you failed, but take heart because Jesus hasn't begun a good work in you to just leave it hanging. He's going to finish what he started. He's not going to abandon you in midstream. You hang in there because Jesus is going to hang in there with you. Jesus will finish what he started. He will perfect us. He will complete us. Even until the day of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in any circumstance knowing that. He says, just as it is right for me to think this all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love Paul's expression, I have you in my heart. Beautiful imagery. Paul lived a life of joy, and notice what joy prioritizes. Not the clothes on my back, not the roof over my head, not the car beneath my feet, but the friends in my heart. At his retirement party, a fellow stood up and he made this statement. As I look back on my career, my fondest memories are not of the money I made, it's not of the things I accomplished, but rather it's the relationships that I built all along the way, the friends that I developed. I love Paul's expression here, because I have you in my heart. Life gets hard. Joy departs. But it's not necessarily the result of going through the tough times. Joy departs only when we go through them alone. There's a joy. There's an excitement. There's an enthusiasm about life that's cultivated when we have our friends in our heart. That's what makes life worth living. It's the relationships we develop along the way. And Paul prayed for his friends. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, as your pastor, I have a very real fear. And my fear is this. I'm afraid that the more you get to know me, the less you'll like me. People will come up after hearing the Bible studies and they'll say, wow, Sandy seems like such a cool guy. Let me meet him. And they come up and they say all kinds of nice things. And I smile and shake my head. But I'm afraid what's going to happen when you realize that I'm not the perfect pastor. When you find out that I pick my nose. And that I yell at my wife. And that I'm not always nice to my kids. And I'm afraid that the more you get to know me, the less you're going to like me. Getting to know a person is kind of risky business. And this is why it's crucial that you fix your eyes on Jesus and not on me. For Jesus is the only person of which this is true. The more you get to know Him, the more you will like Him. Understand, that's not true of any of us, but it's true of Jesus. The more you get to know Him, the more you will like Him. Jesus has no drawbacks. He has no defects. Jesus is thoroughly cool. He's lovable. Remember that when you pray for someone. All that keeps that person from falling head over heels in love with Jesus is just to get to know Him better. And so that's why Paul here prays that our love would abound more and more in all discernment and knowledge. Our love for Jesus grows. It abounds as our knowledge of Him grows. Paul also prays that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, when you first become a Christian, you make a lot of choices, but most of them are between what's good and what's bad. And it's relatively easy to choose between what's good and what's bad. Usually, those things are kind of clearly marked out for you in the Scriptures. But as you grow in your Christian life, and as you continue to make choices, the choices get harder because rather than just choosing between the good and the bad, you start choosing between the good and the best. Because God wants the very best for you. God doesn't just want good things for you. God wants the best things for you. And so how do you go about choosing those things that are best? You know, it's been said often the good can become the enemy of the best. We can get our lives so crowded with good things that we have no time for the best things. We all need to pray for discernment, that God would enable us to pick out the things that are excellent. Choose the best over the good. And that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In other words, pray for lasting sincerity. In every Christian's life, there is a gap between who they are and who they ought to be. At first, your goal is to shrink the gap, to be genuine, to be real. But along the journey, you'll be tempted to ignore the gap or become content with the gap as it is or even deny that the gap exists. We need to pray that God will help us all keep the edge on our commitment, that we won't grow dull to where we're at and to where we need to be, but that we'll keep wanting to close down that gap. Lord, please help me maintain my sincerity and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Pray that your life is stamped with the fingerprints of God. Your life radiates the evidence of faith, love, peace, discernment, power. Guys, when you pray for me, would you please pray that my love for Jesus will abound as I grow in knowledge and understanding of Jesus? Please pray that I will be able to discern the best from the good. Pray that God will give me a lasting sincerity and that the Prince of God will be found all over my life whenever it's examined. Please pray that for me. That's what Paul prayed for the Philippians. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now here's another reason that Paul could take joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. He realized that his imprisonment had actually advanced the gospel of Christ. Paul turned the prison into a platform. At every opportunity, he preached Jesus to the palace guard. Every 8 hours, the shift change would take place. And a new guard would come into his cell. And guess what he got for the next 8 hours? More of the gospel. Think of all the people that he affected. Think of all the people that he had the opportunity to share the gospel. The word furtherance here in verse 12 is a translation of the Greek word prokope, which means, or it referred to, a group of woodcutters clearing the way through a dense forest for an advancing army. Imagine that in your mind. Trailblazers. People out hacking away at the thick brush in order for the army to move through and advance. Paul saw his prison sentence as an opportunity to take the gospel to people who otherwise would have never heard. For the furtherance of the gospel, he says. He takes joy, even in these difficult circumstances. You know, most of us would have been bummed out because we'd been thrown into prison. We would have been moaning and whining and complaining and probably accusing God of having abandoned us. I think we need to all retrain ourselves to view our inconveniences as God's opportunities. So you got a speeding ticket. Maybe it's God's way of slowing you down. Maybe God wants you to witness to the patrolman who pulls you over. Or you got a flat tire. Somebody stops and helps. Maybe it's an opportunity where God wants you to share your faith. You're stuck in line. Your plane's late. You're sitting there. Person sitting right next to you. Maybe God is engineering that opportunity for you to further the gospel. Cliff Barrows has been Billy Graham's right-hand man for over 50 years. But it's interesting how they first teamed up. Barrows and his new bride were on their honeymoon. They had spent all their money on train tickets and on hotel reservations, but when they got to their destination, they found that the hotel had shut down. And so they had just a few dollars left. They hitched a ride to a nearby boarding house and found a room over a grocery store where they could stay the night. The next morning, the owner of the grocery store heard Barrows playing some Christian songs on his trombone and told him about a rally that was going to be held in the town that night. A young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham was coming. Well, they went to the rally that night, and it just so happens that the fellow who was in charge of the music didn't show up. And so Cliff Barrows was given the opportunity to help out. And the rest, obviously, is history. But what seemed like a disaster was actually meant for the furtherance of the gospel. And when you're delayed, when you're sidetracked, you need to realize that it could just be God rerouting your path, engineering an opportunity for you to share your faith. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul's boldness had inspired other Christians to come out of the closet and to begin to witness of their faith. I guess they were thinking, man, if Paul can be so bold behind bars, why can't we get out and share our faith in the open air? Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, Paul knew that this sudden rash of Christian witness and boldness had kind of a mixed motivation behind it. Some of the preachers were truly inspired by Paul's example. But others figured that while Paul was out of commission, they could take advantage of the opportunity and enhance their own popularity. They could make a name for themselves. And so you had some preaching out of sincere motives. You had some preaching out of selfish motives. But Paul says what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not telling us that motive doesn't matter in Christian service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches us that more than the quantity or the quality of what we do for the Lord, the motive behind it is what determines our reward. God does judge the heart of the servant. Motive is certainly important to God, but it may not be that important to the person receiving the ministry. Hand somebody a cup of cold water in Jesus' name and it's still going to quench their thirst, whether you had ill intention or good intention. Preach the gospel to someone who needs to hear it and it still will save their soul, whether you did it out of selfish motivation or out of pure motivation. Where the pure gospel is preached, people come to Christ, even if the preacher's motives are suspect. Isaiah 55 verse 11 tells us, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it," says the Lord. God's word is powerful. And I think one of the greatest proofs of the power of the Word of God is its ability to shine despite some of the shady people who've preached it. Reminds me of the mom who walked into her son's room and insisted that he get up and go to church. He just kind of pulled the covers back over his head. "Oh, go away. Son, get up and go to church." "Why should I?" The mom explained, "Well, there's two reasons. First, it's Sunday, and second, you're the pastor." Not every pastor has the best intentions. There are a lot of people preaching who got a lot of ego in it. Always remember, God spoke to Balaam through the mouth of a jackass. And God opened the mouth of the donkey. My life verse right there. See, just because God chooses to use a man to share his truth doesn't mean that he's placing his stamp of approval on everything that's going on in that person's life. And if you're involved in ministry and you see God use you, that doesn't mean he's sanctioning everything that you're doing. It just means that God loves people. And he'll use every means available to reach them and save them. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul is in prison. And he knows that if the Philippians pray to the Lord Jesus, the Lord will bring deliverance. But you know, Paul has a desire that's much more important to him than just his freedom. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." The one priority more important to Paul than his own deliverance is his witness. More vital to Paul than getting out of the trial is how he goes through the trial. He says it's his earnest expectation and hope. It's his strongest longing. It's his deepest desire not to buckle under the fear of death or under the pain of torture, but that he'll shine for Jesus Christ until the last ray of light of his life is extinguished. Whether he lives or dies is not the point. The point is that Christ will be magnified and glorified in his life. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Living Bible puts it, "To me, living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, well, that's better yet." Guys, here is why Paul could take joy in every situation. It was because he had put all his eggs in one basket. Jesus wasn't simply a slice of his life. Jesus wasn't just a piece of the pie. Jesus, for Paul, was the whole pie. Jesus was all that really mattered to Paul. Everything else gained significance as it related to Jesus Christ. Even his survival paled in comparison to the importance of Jesus in his life. If he lived, he could be used for the glory of Christ. If he died, he'd see Jesus face to face. Guys, it's impossible to lose when those are your objectives. Jesus is all that matters. But what if Paul had said, "To live is money"? Then he would have had to say, "And to die is to leave it all behind." He could lose. Or, "To live is fame, but to die is to be forgotten." He could lose. Or, "To live is power, and to die is to be stripped of it." Or, "To live is possessions, and to die is to leave it all behind, is to take nothing with you." Again, he would lose. But because Paul put all his eggs in one basket, and I might add, the right basket, he could never lose. Jesus is all that really matters. And guys, you find joy when you really begin to live like it. In the movie The Wind and the Lion, Sean Connery plays the Razuli. He's the leader of the Berber bandits that are fighting against the Western imperialism. It's all pictured in the deserts of Morocco. And at the end of the movie, the Berbers get trounced. They're defeated. And in the final scene, the Razuli and his right-hand man are on horseback. They're out on the beach. And his sidekick begins to mourn. He says, "Razuli, Razuli, we've lost everything. We've lost everything." Sean Connery kind of gives it a roguish laugh and pulls his horse up on his hind legs and turns him into the sunset. And as he rides off, he shouts back, "Ah, isn't there anything in your life worth losing everything for?" This is how Paul saw Jesus. Paul was caught up in something grand, in something eternal, in something majestic and mysterious and grand and glorious, something far more important than himself or his comfort or his convenience or even his plight in this life. He realized that all that was really important was the glory of Christ. No sacrifice was too large. Paul was willing to go anywhere, do anything for Jesus Christ. And ironically, in the end, no one ever lived a fuller, more satisfying, more joyful life than the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was weighing out his options. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." It was heaven or it was hell. Death would be heavenly, but to live would mean more opportunities to count for Christ Jesus. You know, I'm not sure you can really begin to live your life to the fullest until you're first ready to die. Paul was not disappointed by unpleasant circumstances on earth because earth was not all he had to look forward to. People get bummed out and depressed when earth is it. I'd be upset too if this was all I had to look forward to. But I've got an eternal weight of glory awaiting me. And so it doesn't really matter how bad things get now. I'll be more than compensated for it later. Never forget the first moment, the first millisecond in heaven will be so stupendous, so satisfying, so breathtaking that it will more than make up for a whole lifetime of suffering here on this earth. Paul's hope was in heaven, and that's why he could take joy even in the midst of earthly difficulties. He says, "In being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." After thinking it through, Paul was confident that he would be released. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is like a father encouraging his children to make him proud. He wants them, he wants us, to stand fast, to stand together, and to stand up for the gospel of Christ. This word translated striving, that we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. It spoke of an athlete straining, giving it his all. Blood, sweat, and tears to accomplish the goal, to push himself beyond the point of exhaustion. That's how we need to be approaching our Christian witness, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, high school football, when you think about it, is a dreadful sport. You know, it's fun to watch, but it's dreadful to play. You practice 5 days a week for probably 16 weeks. In order to play 10 measly games, you dress in that heavy equipment, you go through rigorous exercises, you endure the heat of summer, you take a beating every day, you risk getting injured, and for what? You get no pay, and you get very little recognition. Even wearing a helmet, nobody can tell it's you anyway. But here's why you do it. Because on those Friday nights, when it all gels, when everyone clicks, when the team becomes successful, when the gun sounds and the scoreboard shows that your team won, there's a joy that swells up inside. Everyone begins to laugh and jump and scream and dance around and give each other high fives. It's a wonderful feeling. It's a sense of accomplishment. You are a part of something bigger than yourself. Your team won together as a team, and all the practicing and striving and agonizing suddenly becomes worth it. I think this is the attitude we need to have about church. You come to church week after week. You labor and serve with little or no recognition. You put up with the heat of conflict. You even risk getting injured as you open up your life to others. And why? Because when it clicks, when it all comes together and God does a work and Jesus is glorified, there is this incredible sense of joy that you've been a part of a team, that you've been involved in something bigger than yourself, and God has used it, and together the kingdom of God has been built and expanded. Life has a whole new meaning. Paul says joy comes when we stand fast, when we stand together, when we stand up for Jesus, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, when we're confronted with the enemies of the gospel, we stand strongest when we stand together. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And it's always an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. Even persecution, Paul says, is a reason to take joy. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and of course there is an abundance of all the above. The Christian's joy comes not from his circumstances, but from the work of God in his heart. The consolations and comforts of the Christian life are not situational. So stop looking for them in your situation or in your circumstances. They're spiritual. They swell up from the inside. They come from the inside out. Paul says, and since God is at work in you, since these things are so, he encourages us, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Years ago, a small rural community formed in upstate Minnesota. And the townspeople met to decide a name for their new town. And of course, it didn't take long for differing opinions to be suggested and tensions to rise and tempers to flare. And before long, the people were having a fit. They were arguing about what they were to name their town. The meeting grew contentious. It grew ugly. And finally, one of the leading citizens slammed his hand down on the table and he said, "Let's have harmony." Well, someone else picked up on the idea and said, "Yeah. Let's have harmony." And just like that, the town got its name, Harmony, Minnesota. You know, we'll find out over in chapter 4 that things were not harmonious in the church here in Philippi. Some of the sisters were squabbling. Thank the Lord that never happens here. But some of the sisters in the church were at each other's throat. And here Paul is shouting, let's have harmony. Let's focus on Jesus. Let's be of the same heart and of the same mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wouldn't that solve our problems? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. What a warm, wonderful formula for harmony within a church. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I want you to hear this from the Phillips translation. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage. The word translated made literally means emptied. And when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of his divine power and advantages and privileges. He became a man. And he became subject to human limitations. We're told that Jesus took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. God took on human flesh. God became man. I ran across a description of what life would be like in the United States if our next president was a dog. If our next president was a dog. All public buildings would have a doggy door. You know, those little flap doors. The title Mr. President would become, "Here, fella." The Washington Monument would be replaced with a 100-story fire hydrant. A new law would pass requiring everyone to drive with their head hanging out of the window. And the country would actually be run by the dog's smarter poodle wife. Hey, If the next dog, if the next president of the United States were a dog, then you probably would have to be a dog to understand his policies. Only dogs understand dogs. And only a man can really understand a human predicament. And therefore, God loved us so much that He was willing to become a man in order to understand our feelings and our emotions, in order to face our frustrations, in order to tackle and conquer our enemies on their own turf. God became a man. The Almighty God got down on our level. He identified with our struggles. And in doing so, He lets us know forever that He cares and that He understands and that He can help. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God exalts the humble. Jesus humbled Himself, but God has taken care of His Son, for God has exalted Him. And God has put everything under His feet. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that guy at work who laughs at you? Who mocks you? Who tells you you're nuts for following Jesus Christ? Who tells you that nobody of that name ever lived, He never even existed? Who says that kind of stuff? Did you know that one day he's going to bow at the feet of the one he has denied? And he is going to speak it with his own lips and his own mouth. He's going to confess, "Yes, I was wrong. Jesus Christ is Lord." Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will see to it. Jesus humbled Himself, but God has exalted Him. "And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Notice here we have the two sides to the Christian life. God is working into us, but you and I need to be working out. In other words, God has a part, but also you have a part. And I hear people say, "Well, I've tried the Christian life. It hasn't worked. It just doesn't work." And I immediately know that the problem is you haven't been doing your part. God is faithful to do His part, but there's another part too. You've got a part to play as well. God works in us. God provides the miracle. He cuts out the old nature. He transplants a new nature. He gives us a love for Him and a love for our fellow man. Regeneration, the new birth, it's a work of God. It can't be manufactured by human effort. It's God's part. First, that miracle. Then it's up to us to cultivate and nurture His work. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates the spiritual momentum in the engine of our heart. But it's up to you then to shift the gears and get the ball rolling. And when you challenge an old habit, or when you realign an attitude, or when you conform your approach to a person or to a situation and get it in harmony with the Word of God, then you are working out what God has worked in. And people begin to look at your life and see the power of God shining through. But God has a part and you have a part. Both have to be faithful to fulfill their parts. God will be. Will you? It's been said, man can do nothing without God, and God will do nothing without man. The Christian life is a blend of God's intervention and our attention to what He said and to our obedience and follow through. Now Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Did you hear about the two groups of Maryland firefighters who arrived at the burning house at the same time? A fight erupted over who was responsible for putting out the fire. And while the house burned to the ground, the county police were trying to separate the firefighters who were arguing and fighting with each other. Reminds me of the church. We spend so much time complaining and disputing while hell rages on and people continue to stream toward a fiery eternity. Let's cooperate. Let's get our eyes on the main thing. Let's keep our hearts and minds in the Word of God, and let's be about the business God has called us to. Paul continues, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, it seems that wherever people gather these days, conflict erupts. Shootings at birthday parties, stampedes at soccer matches, squabbles at the PTA meeting. And I think the most obvious way for you and I as Christians to stand out in this lost world is to simply get along. Because other people, people without Christ, find it so very, very hard. Harmony and unity are rare commodities. It reminds me of the high school principal who found the ninth grader out in the hall. He was looking disturbed, kind of baffled, really discouraged. And the principal asked him, he says, "And how are we doing today?" The boy answered, "Awful. I don't understand anything that math teacher says. All his logarithms and postulates, they're all nonsense to me. I just don't get that stuff." Principal tried to calm him down. He said, "Now, I'm sure we can't find it all that bad, can we?" The little boy kind of shot back. He said, "Sure, we can say that. But the you half of we doesn't have to learn all this stuff over again with the me half of we." And so often our problem is that we split we into the you half and to the me half. But we is just we. We need to really become like-minded. We need to see each other as co-laborers in Christ, as one family in Christ. And when the little differences erupt, when the disputes occur, work them out. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let it fester and brew and turn into a root of bitterness. Work it out, and let's strive, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And here's the best way I know to preserve unity and to stay like-minded. It's to keep your nose and your heart in the word of life. He says, holding fast the word of life. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the drink offering was poured out on the meat of the sacrifice as kind of a softener, a tenderizer, a seasoning upon the sacrifice. But once it was applied, it was no longer seen. It was absorbed by the meat. And the only one who could then appreciate its effect was the one who had received the sacrifice. Spiritually speaking, the Philippians were the sacrifice. And Paul was the seasoning. Paul is comparing himself here to the steak sauce. You know, he says, "I'm the seasoning. I'm the meat tenderizer." And he says, "I'm willing to be poured out upon you Philippians. You're offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And hey, you know, I don't mind spilling my life out in order to season you, in order to soften you, in order to help you be all that you can be for God. And once, of course, the sauce is poured out, you can't see it anymore. The only person that can see it is the one who tastes the meat. And once you offer yourself as a drink offering, once you say, okay, I'll live my life for others. I'll be their seasoning. I'll enhance their flavor. I'll help soften their heart. It becomes a very unselfish thing because you, once you're poured out, you're no longer visible to anybody but who? But God, who tastes the sacrifice. Is this our desire in the lives of others, to be a drink offering? Do we tenderize those we come in contact with? Do we soften them? Do we add flavor to their lives? And do we do it in a way that no one notices but God? Do we add to each other's life, or do we irritate and harden and defile and pollute? Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Timothy knew Paul's heart. He understood Paul's thoughts. He was able to represent him appropriately. And so Paul sent Timothy as his representative. "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." It's sad, but Christian ministry does attract more than its share of inflated egos. He says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Now, apparently, Paul was the one who had led Timothy to Christ and had served to sort of mentor the younger Timothy. They had kind of a father-son relationship. Paul was Timothy's dad in the faith, his spiritual father. "Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my beloved brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Now, in the Roman prison system, it was up to your friends and relatives to take care of you, to feed you and to clothe you. This idea of clean clothes, a guaranteed bed, and 3 square meals, that wasn't a given if you were in a Roman prison. And color television, too. I got to throw that in. That wasn't a given if you were in a Roman prison. If the folks on the outside forgot about you, if they didn't come down to the jail with the food for the day, you didn't eat. You went hungry. As a prisoner, you were dependent upon those who provided for you, those on the outside. And apparently the Philippians had sent Paul's provisions to him through a messenger, through this fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. And Paul says, "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick also unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, while in Rome, Epaphroditus became seriously sick. And what I want you to notice is that Paul, the great healer, apparently was personally powerless to help him. And I also want you to notice that Epaphroditus' illness was not the result of some sin in his life. Notice he got ill, he got sick, doing the will of God. And that's why I don't care what certain preachers might say, God never guarantees Christians perfect health. Christians are not immune from sickness and disease. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't catch a cold or worse. God has left us in this fallen world. He has also left us in very fleshly, deteriorating bodies. And therefore, we're still subject to the effects of sin, even after we've been saved. Not until we get our new bodies are we going to be free from the bacteria and viruses that can affect us. It seems that all Paul could do for his pal was to pray. And Epaphroditus did recover, but it was not the result of a miracle or of a gift of healing. It was because God had mercy on him. He says, "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Epaphroditus, a faithful friend, someone who risked his own life in order to bring provision to Paul. Christian ministry comes in all different shapes and sizes. There are the preachers who proclaim the gospel. There are also those who serve in more practical ways, but we're all important in the plan of God.